Yeah, pretty much. We're going to be finishing this, and it segues right into now. The point is that, and what we're saying is this, which is chapter 8, verse 1. But last week we dealt with Melchizedek as a shadow. We saw that the Levitical priesthood, though legally ordained by God, was not a spiritual priesthood. It was a shadow, it was a picture, it was a pointing to the person of Jesus Christ, and we saw that Christ is greater than the priesthood. We saw Christ as the great high priest. We also saw that someone from the tribe of Judah, namely Jesus Christ, was not supposed to work in the temple. He had a different calling from his lineage, yet God appointed him unto the office of high priest, and also he is king, which is why we see the shadow there in Melchizedek, who was also a king and a priest. To what degree, we do not know, but Jesus then is the fulfillment of the shadow of what Melchizedek pointed to. Long before the law came, long before the nation of Israel was truly born, long before the Son of Promise, and so on and so forth. So I want to start reading in verse 11 tonight and go down to the end of the chapter, and then we'll talk about it. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there's a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's verse 4 of Psalm 110. For on the other hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made as a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Thus, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, for first his own sins, then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, this is extremely redundant, but Paul is massaging in the foundations and the cracks in the foundation for these Jews, for these Christians who were Jewish, to understand that Christ is superior to the priesthood. Christ is superior even to Melchizedek, because Christ's priesthood is the true, while these others are just shadows. When we think about an oath, we have elections that just happened. We have an election year. We see people taking their oath of office. I find it interesting that when people take an oath of office, they typically put their hand on the Bible, raise the other hand, and swear to God that they will uphold the office that they now hold, who they are called by election to serve the people that pay them. Yet, how many times do we see continually in history where people do not uphold that oath? Every time you see a police officer, every time you see a judge, every time you see an elected official, you see certain types of government offices that are also under oath. And we see even in the Bible where there was oaths made by kings, oaths made by prophets. But when we see these oaths, we've already talked about an oath. We've already talked about some type of assurance, some type of collateral, if you will, that makes the contract more valid, more pleasing, more solid, more secure, more powerful. But there's nothing more powerful than the promise of God, who can swear by himself, for he cannot lie. Indeed, he does not lie. And he has promised the one through whom he would save his elect, through whom he would justify them, through whom he would forgive their sins, and so on and so forth. So as this picture is unfolding, we see that though there might have been an oath of office for the priest, he had Levitical duties, he had priestly obligations, he had the law that he had to uphold and operate under. But what happens when someone dies? Even look at the oath of marriage. It is, till death do us part. For what good is there an oath when one of the parties no longer exists or is alive, so that the contract is null and void? The same would be true, see, had Jesus ceased to live. Think about that for a moment. Because if we think about the context of Jesus being the high priest, also being the sacrifice, also being the king, and he dies, some people say, well, Jesus died. Well, Jesus died. His body died. He surely experienced death in the flesh to be a ransom for many, to be propitiation for his elect. But he did not cease to be. Just like in the incarnation, Jesus did not begin. Ontologically, Jesus does not have beginning. He does not have end, which is why the mythological essence of Melchizedek is such a good picture of Jesus. Priest and king, no beginning, no ending. We don't know anything. Jesus fits that bill to the T. And the security that we have is in Christ. And the security that Christ gives us is one that is backed by the oath of someone who has what? An everlasting life, or an unending life. Or how is it that Paul puts it here? One that has witnessed an indestructible life. Jesus is one of an indestructible life. And through Jesus Christ, the requirements by the law are fulfilled. And in doing so, in being fulfilled there, we know that this promise is true because of the oath of God. God did not even ask the Son. I want you to think about this for a second. This is where I was going with the oath of office. These people, these men and women who take an oath of office, I swear to execute this office, here you go, blah, 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 yada, 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 so on and so forth. They are the ones who are on the hook for the oath. They are the ones who have to do what they say they will do. They are the ones who will stand accountable for not doing what is required by law. But Jesus is a high priest ordained by God, not of the Levi tribe, but of Judah. Not of a beginning, but of no beginning. An indestructible life that will have no end. You know, like Melchizedek, in the order of Melchizedek. God says, and he swore, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he also swore, he would not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So as Paul unpacks this and begins to really press in the idea, starting in verses 19 through the end, that Jesus Christ is superlative, is superior, he goes back to his very front matter as he starts this letter. He deals with the same content concerning Jesus and his eternal nature and his supreme divine nature as he started this letter. But he says it was not without an oath. Look at this. I talked about verse 19 last week, so tonight I'll start in verse 20. It was not without an oath. God made an oath, but Jesus, in this way, did not make an oath, did he? The oath is not the Son, but the oath is made by the Father. The Son, in all of his ministry, says, I came to do that which the Father sent me to do. I do not do anything out of my own accord, but I do that which the Father is doing. I say the things that the Father is saying. I and the Father are one. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Not only is Jesus God in every way, but everything that Jesus desires and everything that Jesus does is the work of God. And as the Father sent him, he so surely shall do. And the Father sent Jesus because of his promise, sworn by an oath from God the Father himself, that he would forever be a high priest with no end. So if this is the case, then what is the real charge here? It's hard for us because we're not Jewish. We're so far removed from 70 AD that even present-day Jews cannot get into those shoes. They can't do it. They haven't done it for 1,000 years. To get into the shoes of understanding sacrifice, understanding the work of the high priest. When the temple was destroyed by Rome in 70, the office of the earthly shadow of high priest were terminated because Jesus had done what they were pointing to. And for God to swear and to make an oath and to make a promise, he has to show that Jesus is a fulfillment of the shadow of these priests who have all died. Now God has taken away their playground. He's taken away the place where they can operate. There is no way that anyone can be a priest at all except after the order of Melchizedek, and there is only one, and he is forever with an indestructible life, so no one can fill his shoes because he will not begin and he will not end. I want you to think about this for a second. Because it may seem a little, I don't know, surreal. It may come to a place of being a little bit philosophical, and it is, but I want you to, for just a moment, imagine or listen to the words of the truth that Paul's teaching here, that Jesus has forever been our high priest and our Lamb, and our propitiation, and our Lord, and our Savior, and our King, and the list goes on. Always been the bread of life. Always has he been the living water. He has always been. So that all of these earthly priests have come and gone and come and gone to no effect. Because all they were small, tiny, microscopic commercials of the macrocosmic truth of Christ himself. And Christ will never be replaced because his reign will never end as priest. His reign will never end as king. And because of that, and this is next week, the covenant has never began, and the covenant will never end. So the promise, the agreement, the contract that God made with himself, that the Father made with the Son, this contract is fulfilled forever in Christ, who always is and always will be the high priest. So when the oath that comes from God, who says, "You are a priest forever," this makes Jesus, verse 22, the guarantor of a better covenant. And when we think about covenants, what are we talking about? A promise. And I would encourage you to go back and look on the church website. You can look up Trey's sermons there. Go back and look at some of Trey's sermons out of Matthew and out of Ephesians. Specifically Ephesians. Look at how he particularly exposits the idea of the eternal covenant of grace and the temporary covenant out of Ephesians 1 of that we always try to go to, that all of these temporary covenants, the covenant of works, the covenant of this, the covenant of that, the promise to Israel, the promise to Joshua, the promise to Moses, and so on and so forth. And we see in chapter 11 of this letter in Hebrews that none of these people received anything that God had promised except by faith. Though they had received the temporary article of a short covenant, it all pointed to the permanent and the true and the eternal covenant of grace. Because redemption has always been grace. Salvation has always been by the grace of God. Redemption and the covenant of the priesthood has always been mercy. When we dig too deeply into trying to think like national Israel, We miss the point of what they missed and think like them at the cost of the joy of this promise of God to give us life. And then we have to come back in and fix it and then rearrange it to put Jesus back on top. That's what this letter's doing. It's putting Jesus back on top. I say that because it's very popular for New Testament Christians to get so enthralled with the shadows and the types and all of the deep history of Israel that they forget about grace, they forget about Christ, and then they have to come back to the end to relearn Him. Well, beloved, if we are left to ourselves, the first thing that is guaranteed in the context of a human being, a man or a woman, seeking out some way of justifying oneself, seeking out some way of honoring God or some sort of religion, one guarantee that every person will always have is that they will always come to a place where they will be the effectual agent of meeting the conditions of life. And that's what Israel did, that's what Rome did, that's what evangelicalism has done. Even outside the cults. Let's call it what it is. It is where we are in the American church. We are in a place this day where everyone has come, the norm, the majority, have come to a place where they have embraced a self-righteousness without seeing it. Because we have forgotten that God says, you are a priest forever. A forever priest. So that the covenant that comes through the forever priest has to be the only one that'll last. And so if his office is forever, where did the promise start? To what covenant did this priest operate under? What promise was he supposedly fulfilling? The promise of grace, the covenant of grace, is eternal, just as God is eternal. It is the reason that the world exists. So that God's eternal promise of life for His elect alone will be fulfilled as He sees fit in time through the sending of His Son, who is the eternal God who created the world, so that He could be seen as the covenant keeper through His eternal priesthood. Friends, there is no better grounds, there is no better hope, there is no better place than this. No matter what we're going through, there is no promise of tomorrow. We could have $1 million a day and 3 houses to live in and lose it all tonight. We could have no job and be homeless and living in a ditch and be given $1 million tomorrow. We could be sick, dying of cancer, and be healed overnight in our sleep. Or we could be Mr. Universe, Mr. Ninja, jumping up and down off the top of mountains and die because a gnat chokes us. There is no promise of anything in this life except suffering. But there is an eternal promise through Jesus Christ, who is indestructible. And therefore, His promise is indestructible. Therefore, His work is indestructible. Therefore, His redemption is indestructible. You want to talk about preservation? Preservation is a weak word. Conservation is a weak word. This is an established redemption. This is a finished work. This is a secure, eternal life that comes through Christ alone. Paul begins to explain this a little bit further in verse 23. The former priests were many in number. Year after year after year after year after year, they could never do the work they were intended to do. They could never continue the work. They could never work enough. They could never fulfill their office because they died. Sound familiar? John 6, anybody? We even see the idea of the fathers in the wilderness ate the promised bread that came down from heaven, and they still died because they did not eat the bread that was eternal, who had come down from heaven, who was Jesus Christ. You see these pictures? It's the same story. The gospel is the same story. No matter what image God has used historically to display it, it's always Christ. It's always a promise that can never fail. So these priests were prevented by death from continuing in the office. But in contrast, Christ holds his priesthood permanently because, as I've already elaborated over the last few minutes, he continues forever, absolutely forever. And you might think, so what is the point? What is the eternality of the priesthood of Jesus have to do with me? Verse 25. I wouldn't mind having this etched into my tombstone. Consequently, therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost. Now let's just stop there. Let's don't go to the next. He's able to save to the uttermost. Well, what does it mean to save? Friends, we know what the situation is concerning sin. We know what time it is concerning judgment. We know what time it is concerning righteousness and justice. The priesthood and everything in it pointed to God's justice. I make equal the idea of justice and righteousness because justice is righteousness. Righteousness is justice. God deals with sin in just and righteous ways. And the only thing that can separate you from the wage of sin is that righteousness prevails. Are you going to establish your own righteousness before God, or has Christ become your righteousness? That's the question. That's the gospel offer, quote, quote, if there ever was one. And the promise comes through the eternal nature of the finished work of Christ. Because if we are going to understand salvation, and if we are going to understand salvation in the context of it being to the uttermost, that means without fail, to the final end, with no exceptions, then we need to realize that the righteousness of God, as Paul would say to the Romans, is Christ, whom God put forward to be propitiation, to be received by faith. But you might ask then, who are those who have this salvation? Well, we know who they are. They are the brothers. They are the elect. They are the children of God. They are the chosen. We've already seen that. But there are also some qualifiers that remind us, we've already seen it here, that remind us of who these people are in the context of what they do because of what God has done for them. So what do we say? Those who draw near to God. Now let me stop there for a second. If I were to say that just in general without this text before me, and I were to do it into a public venue with thousands of people listening, I'd say you need to draw near to God and you can be saved to the uttermost. That's not what's said here. Because even if it was, anyone out there could say, well, wonder what it means to draw near to God. We've already been told that. To draw near to God is that we have been given to the Son, who is the eternal high priest, who has done the work and died in our place and gone through the heavens and sits at the right hand of majesty, having become more superior than the angels, than Moses, than the law, than the priests, than Melchizedek, than the covenant that they represented. So we see those who draw near to God through him. So when we come to understanding what it means to have saving faith, here it is. Here it is. Saving faith is to believe that you can stand in the presence of God's justice without condemnation through Jesus, who is the eternal priest and the eternal lamb who satisfies the righteous judgment of God. And in doing so, the wrath of God is satisfied so that we who are in him are seen perfect in his eyes. Because he makes intercession for them. Jesus Christ. So this eliminates this tiny little stressful evangelistic approach that I do not enjoy dealing with anymore, but I will have to deal with it as long as I live. This annihilates this idea that we just need to say, Jesus died. If you believe he died for sins, you're in heaven. No, the Bible says, and the apostles say, this is who Christ is. This is what Christ has done. This is the witness of God the Father concerning the work of Christ. This is the witness of the Spirit concerning the work of Christ. This is the witness of the prophets concerning the work of Christ. This is the witness of the apostles concerning the work of Christ. And this is who Christ did the work for. And this is what he accomplished. So that we are drawn near to God through him who always lives to intercede, who is able to say to the uttermost, we will have the knowledge of the fullness of the simple grace of God through Jesus Christ. Not the deep context of the theological debates, not even the terms, but we will be granted repentance. Our minds will be changed, and the disposition of our whole soul will look at righteousness through the lens of grace and mercy in the person of Jesus for his elect. It will not be anything else. Because Jesus not only has finished the work, but as we see, because he has, his blood cries out greater than the blood of Abel for justice. So if Jesus' blood cries out for justice, that's what it means to intercede, that the blood of bulls, David says in Psalm 51, the blood of bulls and goats you do not like, you despise, O God. David understood what time it was. He knew that all of the worship and the things that they did didn't do anything to appease God. So how is it that we have confidence to enter into the throne of God and to stand bold before the throne of grace? Because in mercy, in love, God killed Jesus Christ so that his blood then cries out for justice. If we are accused before the Father, who are the elect of God, the blood of Jesus says, no, innocent. The blood of Jesus says, not guilty. The blood of Jesus says, forgiven. The blood of Jesus that clothes his people presents us in splendor, blameless, spotless, without condemnation before God. Anyone who enters into the presence of God without the blood of Christ or with anything in addition to the blood of Christ will be condemned. And the reason that is because there is nothing that man can do good in the sight of God apart from being found in Christ. And this is where some people divide. There are some people who claim to be in Christ who believe that their obedience is absolutely worth something and should get God's attention and should present them in some way of, you know, I'm going to get a little bit more reward when I stand before the Lord. We don't have to talk about that tonight in detail, but it's coming. It's coming. And we need to see verse 26 specifically to show us why we don't stand in congruent operation, in synergistic operation, working together with God for our salvation, that God has done all the work in himself, for himself, through himself, through the Son, because the Son is fitting and befitting to be the high priest, and the Son is fit to be the Lamb, because it says, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. This is who Christ is. Christ is not this mere man who comes to the earth and who teaches good things, and if we follow in his steps, we will be good. Christ is God who created a body for himself in the womb of Mary that he created. into the world that he created so that he could save his people that he created, that he loved eternally before there ever was, let there be light. And he set himself apart, even in his humanity as God, to be far above us all, so that when he died, it caused payment. And the proof of that is that he lives today. The proof of that and the constant reality. There are 10 sermons right here in this little few verses. But we are reading Hebrews on Wednesday night. We're not expositing for years. He has no need like those high priests, those earthly high priests, those fleshly high priests, those sinful high priests. He has no need to offer sacrifices daily. First for his own sins, and then for those of the people, which were ineffectual anyway. They did nothing. It was useless. The law made nothing perfect. Following the precepts of these things did nothing to appease God. But what appeases God is the perfection of Jesus and his willingness to lay his life down, which it was the will of the Father that he crush his Son, that we might be his righteousness. So he did this once for all. This is important right here, the latter part of verse 27. There was no need for him to continue to do this because he had no sins. He didn't have to do his own sacrifice first and then for the people. But he died once for all when he offered up himself. He satisfied God's wrath once for all when he offered up himself. He established righteousness for his people once for all when he offered up himself. He is able to save to the uttermost. He's able to save to the uttermost. The latter few words here. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. Just a reminder of what he's been showing, the comparison there. The law, which is worthless, which is weak, which did nothing, appoints men in their weakness as sinners who are worthless, as high priests. But the word of the oath of God, which came later than the law, appointed a son who has been made perfect forever. Jesus Christ has been made perfect forever. He has finished. What that means there is just like we saw over in chapter 5 and 6. He finished the work of salvation. He completed the work of redemption. He perfected eternity. He perfected righteousness. He finished it. He finished it. And this is promised to us by God, who swore by himself. And it is impossible for God to lie. And because of that, we can run to this Jesus, not the Jesus of culture, not the Jesus of the American church, not the Jesus of the cults, but the Jesus of Paul, the Jesus of John, the Jesus of the prophets, the Jesus of Scripture. We can run to him and hide in him, for he is our sure and steady anchor. He is the refuge of our soul. In him alone do we find hope. And even when we, as the beloved, are not able to be there, are not able to undergird, are not permitted to invest in each other's lives as we want to, like Paul was his entire ministry. Oh, how I want to go. Oh, how I want to come see you. Oh, I want to send the Epaphras. Oh, gosh, he almost died. I just want to know you're okay. Even when the Lord doesn't permit his elect to be together in unity in the flesh, Christ is with us. It is not the law or anything related to the law in its precepts or in its practice or in its picture. It is the fulfillment of this law, who is Jesus Christ, and he is the Son of the Most High God. Far above the heavens has he been exalted. And in him we rest. In him we rest. We'll pick up here next week. Let's pray. Father, our rest is truly in Christ. Lord, we thank you for the truth of this gospel. We thank you for these comparisons that you've provided for us through the Apostle Paul, that we might know and embrace and enjoy the promises of grace, the power of the cross, the guiltlessness, the forgiveness, the cleansing, the purity. That even when we are condemned and our hearts condemn us, John tells us that you are greater than our hearts, for Christ is a great high priest and he intercedes for us. When we sin, he is our propitiation. He satisfies your wrath for us. It is done. Lord, help us to rest in this truth, in the promises of your swearing by yourself to always have a priest by your own hand, by your own promise, by your own covenant that is greater than anything man could ever do, who is greater than anything any man could ever be, who is by all pure truth God, Redeemer, King. And it is in his name, the name of Jesus, that we pray. Amen.